for you this evening to praise you. We praise your name and we praise you as we read about your works and your character and your word. We praise you as the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. You are infinite in your being and in your greatness. There is no searching of your wisdom or your judgments. You are perfect and complete in every way. You are altogether holy. And you are indeed a consuming fire. And there is no darkness within you. And there is no evil in you. You are perfect in every way. You are beautiful and you are glorious and you are infinitely above us. And we come into your presence, Lord, this evening only through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his sacrifice and through his atoning work. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us this evening and that you would condescend to hear our prayers and to hear our songs and also, Lord, to teach us through your word and by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in us not according to what we deserve, but according to your perfect plan, according to your infinite grace and mercy and goodness and kindness. And we pray that you would be glorified not only in what we do here this evening and in the preaching and teaching of the word and in the communion, but also, Lord, in our lives as we go forth from here. And may we truly bring honor and glory to you, the true and the living God, the only God. And we bow before you this evening and ask that you would bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. And we will this evening continue our study of Romans 8. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, and we'll read these verses, which hopefully you have memorized by now. They are common verses to begin with. I mean, most people know them or know of them fairly well. And we spent a few weeks looking at verse 28, and I'm just going to read again verse 28 through 30. And I've called this section Our Perfect Salvation. It is a description of our perfect salvation, and it's perfect because it's God's work, it's not ours. It's perfect because from beginning to end, our salvation is, in fact, the work of God. And because of that, we know that indeed all things work together for our good. So let me read Romans 8, 28 through verse 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, this evening, we want to consider, in particular, the one word, predestination. And let me just say a couple words by way of introduction. Predestination is a word that oftentimes in the minds of people has a negative connotation. Oftentimes it's seen as very backward, very narrow, and speaks of God as being narrow. It has often been the main word that people associate with Calvinism, and therefore oftentimes is a word that people especially shy away from. In fact, I would say this is even more so than the word election. Predestination has a special abhorrence for many people. Now, I can say this because I grew up in a background that was not Calvinistic, and this is a word that some people have a very great dislike for. And many people will ask, I say many, I mean from time to time, not so much from this church, but people will ask me as a pastor or whatever, or as a relative, do you believe in predestination? I say, well, it's in the Bible. Of course I believe it. You know, I mean, we can talk about what it means, but it's there. It's in the Bible. Predestination, election, these are things that the Bible teaches. And so, of course, we believe them, and we want to believe what the Bible says. We want to submit ourselves to what the Scriptures teach, regardless of whether or not we can fully comprehend how all these things work out. And obviously, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about some things that are difficult to understand. But we want to be clear that the Bible uses the strongest possible terms and illustrations, if you will, throughout, in relation to the sovereignty of God, that His sovereignty really is complete. And truly, without his sovereignty, he would not be God. He is the Lord, even over human will. And I'm not here tonight to really discuss how predestination works with freedom of the will. But I want to observe the fact that it often has a negative connotation. But there's an irony here, because actually Scripture uses it, especially in the two cases we're going to look at tonight where it's most important. Scripture uses it in a way that is meant to comfort. It is not meant to be a statement of the narrowness of God. It is not meant to be a statement of judgment on the wicked. It is written here, and in Ephesians, where we're going to look at the other place where it's used. It is meant, first and foremost, almost exclusively, as a means of comforting the saints. It's not unlike, really, what Paul says in Philippians when he says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." That's predestination. That's all we're saying. God, in his grace, is going to do it because he determined from the beginning that it would be done. And that's really a huge comfort for us as believers. He's not going to leave us. He is going to finish what he determined from the beginning would be done. And indeed, it was all accomplished at the cross. But in a real sense, it was accomplished from eternity past, before anything was created, because God determined it. So we're thankful, and it is a great comfort to us, even as we read these verses in Romans chapter 8. If I could maybe just summarize, what it is, it would be, and this is kind of an analogy, it's not a perfect analogy, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong from a human perspective, the illustration, but it would be like a father who had a son born to them. And the day he was born, he said, "My son is going to be a doctor." And he does everything in his life is basically planned around him becoming a doctor. That's what his father predetermined that he would be. Again, I'm not saying the right or wrong of that, but that's kind of what God, in essence, does. He determines from the beginning what his children will be and what they will become. And everything that he does and everything he brings into our lives and everything he accomplishes is for the purpose of bringing his son to that predetermined end. That is predestination. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for it. Because if he wouldn't do it, I ask you, would it get done? Okay? Those are your options. Either it's not done or he does it. So we're thankful that he does it, and it's a huge source of encouragement for the believer, because we can know that which he began, he will complete in us. Well, that's kind of an overview. Let me, again, just by way of rehearsing this section real briefly, we observe in this section that he gives us a promise in verse 28 that all things will work together for good for those who belong to him, those who are called and who love God and so forth. And the reason that's true, the reason we know that that's true is because, verse 29 and 30, everything is, our salvation is completely the work of God. And what you find in verse 29 and 30 is that our salvation is, first of all, rooted in eternity, and secondly, in verse 30, it is manifested in time. Verse 29 emphasizes the fact that this is God's sovereignty from the beginning. He foreknew, those he foreknew he predestined. And then in verse 30 it emphasizes the ones he predestined actually in time were called, in time were justified, in time will be glorified. Although it's in the past tense, we aren't glorified yet, but we will be. And that's in time. And the reason those things are going to be done in verse 30 is because of what happened in verse 29. Because it's rooted in the eternal plan and the eternal work of God. Our salvation is the eternal work of God. Now, last week we looked at that term foreknow, and I am taking time to take at least 1 week to look at each term in verse 29 and 30 because this is such an important section. So he says, "For those he foreknew," and we looked last week that the idea of foreknow, that God foreknew us, is not, he's not saying that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose him and then he chose them. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not talking about omniscience here. He's talking about the fact that he set his love upon us. What he's really saying is that God's election and predestination is anchored in God's love. God set his love upon a certain group of people. And those are the people that he predestined. Those he foreknew, or as John Murray wrote, and I think it's accurate when you look up, when you follow this word, I think you can say, as he said, to say that all he foreknew is to say that all he foreloved. He loved us. So his predestination is anchored not so much in his omniscience as much as it is in his love, his sovereign love. And of course, this is why we speak of, and as Spurgeon had a book that is often on the book table there, all of grace. It's not mostly of grace. It's not some of grace. It's all of grace. Because it begins with God's sovereign love. And so we spoke about that last week. And now we want to look at the word predestination. All those he foreknew, he predestined. Really, verse 29, you could really say, is the whole verse is about predestination. Because the root of predestination is God's love. And the whole rest of the verse is connected to predestination. In other words, it's all expressing what predestination is. So the whole verse is about predestination. And as we look at it this evening, I want to look at four things. I don't know if we'll get through all four. But the first thing that we want to consider is the object, the objects of God's predestination. Secondly, we want to consider the act of God's predestination, particularly looking at the verb that's translated predestinate or predestined, depending on which version you have. Thirdly, we want to consider the end to which God predestined us, namely, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we've been predestined to. That's the end. That's the what of God's predestination. And then lastly, I want to consider the purpose of God's predestination, the why. And the why is this, that He, namely Christ, should be the firstborn among many brethren. Which is another way of saying this, that the great purpose of predestination is the glory of the Son, the glory of Christ. So, let me just begin to look at this idea of predestination. First of all, by looking again at the objects, the who, the objects of God's predestination. Who is it that God predestined? Well, He didn't predestine everyone. At least not according to this verse. He predestined a certain group, those He foreknew. That's who He predestined. They are the same group. There's none left behind. Those who foreknew, He predestined. They are, what shall we say? They're perfectly the same. They're the same number. It's not greater or less than. It's the same number. The very ones that He set His love upon is the same group that He determined their end. I want you to see what this word was doing. He's basically saying, God, in His infinite wisdom and love, in eternity past, okay, if I could put it that way, from all eternity, no point in time, from all eternity, God foreknew a people. He foreloved a people. And those He foreloved, He determined before creation, from all eternity, that that same group of people would, in the end, have a particular destination, a particular end. And that's what He's saying. This group of people that He foreknew, He determined their end. And that end is obviously good. I want you to look at Jeremiah 29, because this is basically, this is what God says of Israel, but I think we can apply it to ourselves. I've heard it applied to Christians, and in a secondary sense, it is true of us. It's first true of Israel. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Now, this is beautiful because we can say this as Christians just as firmly as the Jews could because of verses like this. Verses like Romans 8:29. Jeremiah 29:11 says this. I'll start in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. Well, I just want to point out the fact here that God had a plan for Israel. That plan was from all eternity in the past. God had a plan to bless Israel. By the way, that's why, again, not to be repetitive, I believe so firmly that God has a plan for the future of Israel because he said so, okay, from the beginning. It's not a question of whether or not they're in unbelief, whether or not they deserve it, whether or not they're elect. God chose them as a nation. He's going to bless them. And this is basically what he's saying here. Notice what came first. What came first, God's plan or them calling upon him? The plan. That's why they call upon him. You see that? Verse 11 says, I know the plans that I have for you. I have set my love upon you. I have plans for you. I've predestined you. I've given you plans and I'm going to fulfill them, whether you like it or not, right? Well, when I say you like it or not, I mean it's plans for what? What your welfare, your blessing, not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. That's what God did. He set his love on Israel and gave them plans. Then it says in verse 12, then you will call upon me. And the reason they'll call upon him is because he has plans for them. Okay, it's God's sovereignty. It's the same way as it says in Acts 13:48 regarding the Gentiles. He said, as many as were ordained to eternal life, remember how it ends? Believed. It's exactly the same thing. So, those he set his love upon, he has plans for, and he will fulfill those plans. They will be completed. He's predestined us. Another statement, and again, predestination isn't used here, but it's referring to the exact same thing. 1 John, you know these verses. 1 John chapter 3. This is really predestination. He's saying almost the same thing that he's saying in Romans chapter 8 here. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That's foreknowledge. He foreloved us. He set his love on us, okay? That we should be called the children of God, such as we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. See, that's predestination. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's predestination. God set his love on us, and the ones he set his love on are the ones that he predestined to be his children and to be at the end of the age perfected. So the objects of this predestination are those he set his love upon from all eternity, those he foreknew. Now the second thing that we want to observe is, back in Romans 8 here, is the act of God's predestination. In other words, what is predestination? And my point here is to look at the word and to see how this word is used. And I want to do a little bit like I did with foreknowledge, although maybe not quite to the same detail. But the word in Greek is the word proorizo. And it's very similar to the word foreknowledge in that it begins with this word pro in the Greek. It's a compound word, pro meaning before. In the word foreknowledge is prognosko, to know beforehand. And this word is proorizo, orizo meaning to determine or to appoint or to designate. So it is to appoint or to designate beforehand. Or literally, to predetermine or to foreordain. It is a word that actually, the word proorizo is based on the word orizo, which actually comes from a word that means boundary. And technically or literally it means to set a boundary, which is the same thing as to set a limit. And then that verb became a figurative use of the verb came the idea of fixing or appointing. And so the verb without the pro, in other words, the orizo, which means to determine, is used not infrequently in the New Testament regarding something very similar to predestination. For example, look at Luke 22:22. Now again, this is not the exact word that's used in Romans. It's the word orizo upon which the word in Romans is built. But it's almost a synonym. Luke 22:22 says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." That's the word, orizo, determined. "But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." He's talking about, obviously, the fact that Judas is going to betray him. But notice, the Son of Man is going to go as it was determined. That's speaking of the sovereignty of God. And that's how the word is used throughout, really. If you look at it, just one more passage that uses that word, look at Acts 17. And this is in Paul's address on Mars Hill. He says in verse 26 of Acts 17, speaking of God, obviously, he says, "And he made from one man," that's Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," that's the word, orizo, "having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." Now, if you just stop to think about that verse for a minute, you will discover that God is completely sovereign over the nation. That's what he's saying. He's sovereign over the boundaries of the nation. Who lives where and what their boundaries are? You know, they fight over this all the time. They're constantly changing boundary lines. And you know, look, that's what makes European history so confusing. The boundaries are constantly changing. After every war, it's completely different. But you know what? All of that was determined by God long before. That's the basic same word. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, yeah, I'm not sure how the King James translates it there in terms of what they're translating, but the word that I'm particularly looking at here is the idea that he determined their boundaries. He determined their times and their boundaries. I'm not sure. I would have to look at why the King James translates it that way. But the word here is referring to their habitation, where they are. These things have been determined by God. God is sovereign in history. We also see it in verse 31. It's also used, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed," namely Christ. He has appointed. That's the word. So the word that is in Romans is very, very closely related to that. And in fact, the one lexicon simply says it's really an intensive form of this word. So it's almost a synonym to the word orizo. The word pro-orizo, translated predestined or predestinated, occurs in the New Testament 6 times. And in every instance, the word, the subject is God. It is God who predestines. This is never used of man. It is, in all 6 instances, used of God. In one case, Christ's death is the subject or the object. In one case, God's wisdom is the object. That's in Acts 4:28 and 1 Corinthians 2:7. But the places that I'm most interested in are where it refers to the people of God. And there are really only 2 sections. One is right here. There are 2 uses right here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And the other one is in Ephesians. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 is, again, very parallel in its thought to Romans chapter 8 in regard to this word predestination. So understand, the word predestination, as referring to God's people, is only used four times, basically in two passages, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. And let me just take a moment to consider what Paul writes in Ephesians in regard to this word. And I'll begin in verse 3, although the words in verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now let me just stop there. I want you to observe in the whole, almost the whole chapter here, which I forget, it's like all the way down to like verse 16 or so is one sentence, or maybe 14 is one sentence in the Greek. But notice every verb, it is God who is the subject. It is God that does these things. There's nothing here about what we do. It's all about God. God blessed us. God chose us. God predestined us in verse 5. Okay, so he ends verse 5, or the end of verse 4 then says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now that's a mouthful. Let me just break that down real quickly, because this again is exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 8, but there's a lot here, so I want you to observe. First of all, at the end of verse 4, there are the two words, in love. The King James, the authorized version, put the in love with verse 4. The newer versions, the NASB, you'll notice it starts the sentence with in love. So that in love goes with He predestinated. In love, He predestined. Which is almost, I think, saying the same thing, and perhaps it's the exact same thing, that he's saying in Romans when he says, those He foreknew, He predestined. Those He foreloved, He predestined. His predestination is a reflection of and a manifestation of and a result of His love. Our whole salvation is rooted not in man's goodness, it's in God's perfect love. So again, predestination is something that comforts us. It's proof that we are loved by God. In love, He predestined us, and this is what He predestined us to, the ones He loved, He predestined us to be adopted. To be adopted as sons. The means would be through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to not the decisions of men or what men would do, but according to the kind intention of His will. It's according to His will. Key word there is will. It's according to His will. It's not according to man's will. It's according to God's will. You know, it's not according to the will of, or according to blood, or the will of flesh, or the will of men, but the will of God. We are born by the will of God. So, the purpose in verse 6 then, this is why He predestinated us to the praise of the glory of His grace. He predestined us in order that He would be glorified, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His grace. Now that's really a nice summary of the doctrine of predestination right there, verses 4 through 6. But now He uses the word again in verse 11. And again, I won't read the whole section, but down to verse 11 He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Okay, so our predestination as sons guarantees that we have an inheritance. Sons inherit. Slaves don't inherit. Only sons. And because we've been adopted, we have an inheritance. And that inheritance, of course, begins when we die, when we come into glory. Having predestined according, or having been predestined according to, again, His purpose. That's the basis of predestination. It was His purpose. It's not our purpose. It's not man's purpose. It's His purpose. And now He gives one of the strongest statements of God's sovereignty that I know of in the Bible. Who works all things after the counsel of His own will? God's will is infinite. It covers everything in the human race. It covers everything in civilization. It includes everything in the heavens. It includes everything in among the angels. It includes everything. He works everything according to His will. And verse 12 then again speaks to the end. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We will be the great demonstration, as He says later on in chapter 2, we will be the great demonstration throughout all eternity of God's marvelous grace. So that's really the biblical doctrine of predestination. We could summarize it in 4 points real quickly, what He says in Ephesians. God appointed us to be sons in love according to His will for His glory. That is a summary of the biblical doctrine of predestination. Let me say it again. God appointed us to be His sons in love according to His will for His glory. I think that covers it all. And it's all of grace. This is what predestination is. The act of predestination is the act of God appointing us from all eternity to be His sons, not on the basis of what we've done, but according to His purpose. Let me show you one more verse that's really important. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 9. Although the word predestination isn't here. Speaking of God, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's the root of predestination. It's from all eternity, and it was according to His purpose and His work, not according to ours. Now that leads us then to the third point, which is the end. Again, going back to Romans chapter 8, the end to which God predestined us. Now, we saw this a little bit there in Ephesians. The end is that we're adopted as sons, we have an inheritance. But here, Paul says something a little different, although it's referring ultimately to the same things. The end, or the what, of predestination, he says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, here it is, to become conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He predestined us to. In other words, when He set His love on us, what He did was He said, those I love, I am going to conform to the image of My Son. That will be the end result. That will be the final product, if you will. That'll be the end of the line. We will be like Him. We will be like His Son. Now, there's several things I want you to observe about this, and of course, there's a lot to say about this. And it's not a new concept. Obviously, we've talked about this idea before of being conformed to the image of His Son. But I want to just observe a couple things about that. First of all, there is something here that implies, obviously, I mean, this is obvious, that implies change. It implies change. He is taking us and He's conforming us to be like His Son, which implies what? We're not like His Son, okay? I mean, this is obvious, right? We're not like His Son, because if we were like His Son, we wouldn't have to be conformed. Okay? So there is a dramatic change that takes place in those whom God has predestined. And not to get ahead of myself, but isn't this the great evidence that you've been predestined? That you've been changed. And you are being changed, right? If someone says, I'm a Christian, but they live just like the world and walk in darkness, we can say, well, John says it pretty certainly in 1 John, that they don't know God. They're not predestined. Someone who says, I'm saved and I just live however I want, they prove that they're not. The great evidence that you have been predestined is that you are changed. And you are being changed. Okay? Why? Because that's the whole point of it. I mean, that's God's whole plan is to change you. And if you're not being changed, then you're not in His plan, if you will, at least not at this point. God, obviously, we don't know God's ultimate plan. But the point is this, that those whom He has predestined, He is predestined to be changed into the image of His Son. Now, there is this thing in Scripture. Now, this change, we could say, ultimately takes place in the fullest sense when we're glorified, right? But it's something that's referring to, I think, more than just that. It's referring to what's taking place in this life. In fact, when you're born again, are you changed? At a certain level, have you been made in the image of His Son? Exactly. Now, we're not perfected yet, right? But as a Christian, are you at a certain level made in the image of the Son of God? Yes. You're not perfected yet. Okay. But we can say truly, and again, David mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creatures, right? There's a sense in which we can say we've been transformed when we're born again. There's another sense in which we have to say we're being transformed. You know, Romans chapter 12, too, be transformed. Yes. Correct. Yeah, we're always going to struggle with sin in this world, right, in a sense, but we are overcoming it, right? I think it's a very important thing to remember. It is the struggle of the Christian life is dealing with sin. But I'm always a little wary when I hear people say things like, well, God knows we can't God knows we're not going to be perfect and it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. God does call us to be perfect and God does call us to overcome sin. And we do need to overcome sin, but yeah, we always will be in the presence of sin at some level in this world. So that we can say on the one hand we're transformed, on the other hand we're being transformed, we are being changed by the renewing of our mind, and we're commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. On the one hand, we're a new creature. On the other hand, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we are, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. You say, but we're a new creature. Yeah, we're a new creature, but we're being renewed day by day. We're being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, in Colossians, it says we have, past tense, put off the old man. We have put on the new man, regeneration. On the other hand, it says in Ephesians, we are putting off, present tense, the old man. We're putting on the new man. And this is the Christian life. And so in all these ways, we can say that we are being changed. God is changing us. He's conforming us into the image of His Son. But I want you to see that fundamentally, to be a Christian is to be in the process of change. To be changed and to be being changed. That's the very essence, because that's what God has called us to. That's what He's predestinated us to. Now the goal, I need to wrap this up here, but the goal is to be made in the image of His Son. Now, it's interesting because the word image, which means likeness, we know that we were made in the image of God, and we know that Christ is, in fact, the image, the perfect image of God, the Father. And so, we, it says, are being made, conformed, to be like Christ. Now, I'm just going to say a few words about this because we have communion, and I want to close relatively on time here. And there are a few things I want to say about this. So I'm just going to introduce this, and then we'll get into more detail on this next week. But let me just ask you, scripturally, What does it mean that we're made in the image of His Son? In what sense are we made like Christ? Okay, the mind of Christ, right? Being renewed in mind, which involves what? Okay, change of mind in regard to, I mean, facts are still facts in the world, right? But how is our mind changed? Okay, through His Word, and what? In what sense do we become like Christ in our mind? I mean, there's several answers to it. Okay, yeah, I think that's going to be my first point, because I think that's very important, right? Christ was always submitted to His Father. And that will be the first way in which we will be like Him, right? We'll be renewed in our mind in the sense, not merely that we think different things, but in the sense that our will and our heart and our intentions will be inclined to the Father and to His will, right? What else? How else to become like the Son? I know I'm asking you to think here. We will say the same kinds of things. Like, do you have something in mind?
Well, I mean, Christ, the two things He said in regards to His submission was that He told us at one point that I only do the work of my Father. And another point that I only say, actually, He said,
correct.
My Father, I only say the work.
Correct. That's true. Everything he had, He received from His Father. He even said, I did the works of the Father, right? Okay. Well, I'll just give you these in brief. And then I'll come back to them more next week, because I want to go through these in a little bit of detail. These are the ones that I give you. First one, what Hannah said, this was my first one, in regard to the Father. We are made like Christ in the sense that we submit to the Father and we do the Father's will. There was only one thing Jesus did in this life. It was the will of the Father. That's the only thing He cared about. That was the only thing He was concerned about. You know, even as we're going through the Passion Week, what He was doing was fulfilling the Father's will. And He knew that all along. He wasn't here to do His own will. He was not here to do what He wanted to do. He wasn't here to have a good life. He wasn't here to enjoy life. He was here to do one thing, and one thing only, the will of His Father. We, as we are made in His image, we will increasingly have that mindset. And that will be one of the great evidences that you're a believer, that you really do want to do God's will. Yeah, you may struggle. You will struggle with your own will. You'll struggle with, you know, your own flesh and wanting to do your thing. But I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, in your heart of hearts, what you really want to do is God's will. That's how we're made in the image of His Son. I'll give you three others. This is very closely related, but in regard to character, and I'm here thinking especially of things like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, how we deal with other people, how we deal with circumstances in life, our character will be increasingly made like Christ. And that's a process, because, you know, it's through the trials and difficulties of life we come to see what we are and how much we're not like Christ. But He is making us like Christ in these ways. Third thing, in regard to the world, and I say this in two respects. One, in our relation to the world, and the other, the relation of the world to us. We will increasingly not feel at home in this world because Christ didn't. And we will increasingly realize the world hates us because the world hated Christ. Okay? We will feel less and less at home here because that's part of being made into the image of His Son. And then the last thing that I mentioned is in regard to the resurrection. That's the last thing, Philippians 3:21. Our body will be made like His body. We will have a perfect body. We will be made into His image, even in that regard. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to all look alike when we get to heaven. but the point is that we're going to have a perfect body just as He has a perfect body. So we'll say more about that next week, because I want to go through that in a little more detail. And I also want to emphasize one other thing next week, and that is this. That while we are made into the image of His Son, and we become, and He becomes the firstborn of many brethren, and in a sense He calls us brethren, we want to emphasize that the Bible is not teaching. I know you know this, but you'll hear this. The Bible is not teaching that we become little gods, or that we, there is that infinite divide between him as the Son, capital S, and us as sons, small s's. There is that infinite divide, and there's a word in the New Testament that actually guarantees that. Okay, I want to look at that next week. So we'll talk a little bit more about predestination next week and consider a little bit more about how it is that God does this and what his purpose is. And that is, in the end, his own glory. But before we have communion, I'll just ask, does anybody have any questions about what I said? Any comments or thoughts? But again, I just want to leave you with this thought. Predestination, although it is oftentimes It's a word that often causes a great deal of argumentation and defensiveness or whatever. It is meant to be truly a word that of comfort. It really is it's a comforting truth for us. It's an amazingly comforting truth that God has, we have an expected end. He has plans for us, and those plans will be fulfilled. Well, before we take communion, let us begin just by singing a hymn. And this kind of gets our thoughts a little bit on the purpose of communion, which really is to remember what Jesus did on our behalf in giving his life as an atonement. So let us turn to hymn number 432, and you can remain seated. And we'll sing, "What a Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," hymn number 432.